Anyway, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you again this morning. We honor your holy name. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you've allowed us to see, even with the testimony of Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. And thanking you for him and revealing him to us. Thanking you for what he accomplished for our salvation. And thanking you for all blessings that we have in him. We pray now, Lord, that you give us understanding of the things that you have given us in your word this morning. Lord, may you bless the hearts of these who are here, and may you open the hearts of those who shall hear whenever, who are appointed to hear this message. Lord, we just ask for help in understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, and this is going to be our last message in John 13. Can you believe that? I was thinking to do 1, 2, 3, and then I realized, okay, let me just squeeze in everything here because I'm going to talk about some of these things in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. John records for us in John 13, verses 31 to 38, and says, so when he had gone out, that is when Judas had gone out, Jesus had given Judas the morsel of bread, and the devil had entered Judas. So this is where we are. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I say to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. The title of our message, we actually have 2 titles. And these are, I'm very conflicted which one I'm going to use when I post the message because they are both very appropriate titles. Number one title is A New Commandment. A New Commandment. And the second title is Love One Another. A New Commandment and Love One Another. Proper teaching is very important in just about everything. And teaching requires understanding of the subject matter. And there are many people who claim to teach the gospel who have no understanding of what they are talking about. And they may occasionally say some correct things, but as they like to say, even a broken clock gets the time right twice in a day. The gospel is a spiritual matter. The issues of Jesus Christ are spiritual matters. They are heavenly matters. They are not earthly matters. So because of that, they are spiritually discerned. We need to be born again to receive spiritual instruction. And we desperately need, individually and as the church, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to teach us. The Holy Spirit is He who gives enlightenment to the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is He who produces in us teachable spirits. Otherwise, we'll continue running around like a headless chicken. Yes, a headless chicken is still running, but it doesn't know or see where it is running to or running from. And I see many who profess to know Christ and to know his gospel, who are running around like beheaded chickens. And this is a serious matter to me, and it should be a serious matter to anybody who professes to know Christ. Isaiah has this commentary about this whole situation in Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." And the light does not come from us naturally. It is God who has to put that light in us by His Holy Spirit. And may the Lord help us. May the Lord help you and me to have this light that we may speak according to His word. When we hold, or when people hold only to particular sections of the Bible and then say other things do not matter, then they are giving themselves authority over the scriptures that God did not give us. We have no authority over the scriptures. The scriptures are they that have authority over us. Everything matters. Otherwise, God would not have given it to us. But it matters not to the same extent. Everything has its proportion to the whole. I'll give you an example. Salt is important in cooking, but only in its particular proportion. If you dump the whole bag of salt into your chili, then you have no business being in the kitchen in the first place. And there are many who have no business teaching others about Christ because they are dumping bags of salt into the one pot of the gospel of Jesus Christ, making it inedible for everyone. Christ is all, and in Him all things hold. Christ is all. Everything holds in Him. But from His fullness flows the different proportions and parts of the gospel. The gospel has parts, but the fullness of the gospel is the person of Christ. Christ is the gospel. He is the gospel. But when Jesus shows up, it means salvation. That's all we're looking for. Jesus is the gospel. Everything else that we talk about, justification, imputation, those are parts coming out of the whole that is Jesus Christ. So when we deny the different parts and give ourselves the freedom to pick and choose, then we end up with an imbalanced system of the gospel, an imbalanced system of knowledge that is not according to Christ. We end up with a gospel that is angry and immature professing Christians. We end up with hardened people when we are supposed to have soft, loving, tender, gentle people. Because the gospel is a marinade. It's supposed to marinate people and remove the foolishness out of them, the wildness out of them. The believer is not under the law of Moses. We're going to say a lot of things today, but the Lord gave me a lot of things to say. The believer is not under the law of Moses as a covenant. And that means the believer is not the wife of Moses. Moses is not a husband to the believer anymore. We died to the law in the death of Christ. We have been justified in Christ and married to another husband who is Christ Jesus. But Jesus Christ, like any good husband, has rules for His bride, the church. The church belongs to Christ. He died for it. He purchased it at the cost of His blood. He suffered shame and indignity because of her. Jesus was despised. He was mocked. He was spat upon because of you. And so He has every right to detect to the church and to you individually how things are going to be done in His house. He is the master of the household. Jesus Christ is God, and people forget that. And by that virtue alone, He has every right and the power to tell the church how things are done in His house. But this seems not to be understood in our day. Many think that grace means there are no more rules to govern the conduct of those who profess to know Christ. Grace does not liberate one to more foolishness. Rather, it constrains from foolishness. Grace does not liberate us to do more foolishness in the name of grace. Rather, it constrains us from foolishness because the love of God has been shed in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling every believer. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us walk by the dictates of the Spirit and the dictates of the gospel. And in Romans 8:9, Apostle Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the Holy Spirit is the governor of God's people. He has been given us as a seal and as a down payment, but he is more than that. He is still God. He is in us to cause us to will and to do according to God's good pleasure and to work all things that are pleasing to God in us and through us. The Holy Spirit is he who sets the speed limit so that no matter how much pressure we put on the pedal of our foolishness, he will stop it. Because left to yourself, you don't have enough brakes to stop your foolishness. But if we seem to not be controlled, then we need to check the gospel that we have believed. And that takes us to our text. We're going to have a second introduction. This was the first introduction. The Lord Jesus Christ has said this to his disciples in John 13, verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. The Lord Jesus Christ has declared his 11 disciples to be clean, but beyond that, to be completely clean. There's no dirt to be found in the 11. And that can't happen to a sinner unless by it the Lord was declaring their justification. For a sinner is only clean before God when they have been justified. And the Lord, as the high priest and as the judge, declares these sinners as completely clean. He has inspected them for leprosy and has found none. So what happened to the leprosy that Peter had? Because apparently, even from the conversation that we just read, we see a lot of leprosy still in Peter. The leprosy on Peter was going to be on Christ. It is he who was shortly getting ready to be glorified on the cross so as to make payment for the removal of that leprosy. It is he who was getting ready to shed his blood that he may make them completely and forever clean before God. And so the declaration by Jesus of the cleanliness of the disciples was an indicative statement. And that's going to be 65% our teaching today. We're going to be working that because it's not understood in the church, even in the sovereign grace circles. So we need to talk about what that means, because if we don't understand it, we won't understand the gospel correctly. The New Testament writers use the indicative and imperative moods or statements in their teaching of the gospel. And there is a delicate balance to be maintained between the indicative and the imperative. And I'm going to define what those mean. Those who do not know the gospel of grace press the imperatives, that is the commands, more at the exclusion of the indicatives. And when you do that, you end up with a works gospel. Okay? And those who press only the indicatives to the exclusion of the imperatives end up with real antinomianism, where people do not want to be told anything whatsoever about conduct, about behavior, about admonition to do good works, they don't want to hear that. Why? Because they're thinking that the only thing that God has given in the gospel are the indicatives. And this is what these things mean. An indicative speaks to the reality of things. It is not a command. An indicative is not a command, but it expresses the rationale or the reason behind the command. It speaks to what is true about a thing. It speaks to the facts of the matter. For example, if I'm speaking to my children, I'll say, "You are my son or you're my daughter." That is a fact. That is the reality of things. And that is a declarative statement of my relationship to my son or my daughter. It can't be changed. But then I say to my daughter, "You wash my car, clean the kitchen, clean up your room." What is that? Those are commands. Those are imperatives. I am not going to do this with my neighbor's kids because I don't have the same relationship with them as I have with my own children. So the imperatives or commands in this situation are rising or are coming or are flowing from the reality of the unchangeable relationship that I have with my daughter. See this also, that my daughter is not washing the car or cleaning a room to be my daughter. Because even if my neighbor's kids were to come and wash my car and clean up even the kitchen, that's not going to make them my children. My daughter will always be my daughter. But if she is always disobeying all my commands, then someone will begin to wonder if I am actually her father. Because the general expectation is that my daughter will listen to my instructions. See that? So the gospel is couched the same way. They are indicatives of the gospel, and these are declarative statements of who Christ is and what he accomplished for his church, for you. What he did for the church is what establishes the relationship the church has with him. What God the Father did and does establishes what the church is in Christ. God the Father chose and he gave a people to Christ before the foundation of the world. That's an established fact. And that's a declarative statement. That's an indicative. Christ died for his people. Done deal. Can't be reversed. Christ is never ever going to go back on the cross. The Holy Spirit has been given and he indwells God's people as the surety and seal of their salvation. Done deal. It can't be undone. You can't even command the Holy Spirit to come out of you. It's impossible. So what God alone has done and will do is the only basis of your relationship with him. Your relationship with him is based on what God has done through Christ Jesus. What he alone did or does is what gives us an eternal standing with him. And so the new covenant, the covenant of grace, comes with indicatives to tell us of our standing before God and how we had that standing before God. So we have this standing before God because of the new covenant of grace, not because of the old covenant of Moses. Hear me. The covenant of Moses, the old covenant, the law, cannot give you an eternal standing with God. It doesn't matter how good it may sound when you're talking about it, but that is not the way that God determined to give you a standing with him. Your only standing is in this covenant of grace. Because it is in this covenant, the new covenant, that God has established the indicatives, all the things that make us accepted in Christ. Those are the indicatives. All the things, all of them, not just one, not just 90%, all of them are found only in the new covenant. And we did not put ourselves into the covenant of grace. Otherwise, it would not be called the covenant of grace. You can't put yourself into this covenant. Why? Because it's an unconditional covenant to you. It's a conditional covenant for Christ. Because Christ is he who entered into that covenant on your behalf. So we were grafted into this covenant by grace. We were not looking for it. We would never be looking for it. And then we show up and God nudges you and say, oh, by the way, did you know that you are chosen? When, Lord? From before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world. So once you are in this covenant of grace, you come as one who has been declared to be clean by Christ. Your cleanliness is not because of you. Your cleanliness is because of what Christ did and what he says. But in this covenant, we also come as those who are married to him. We are not just roaming aimlessly in this covenant. We come as those who are under a marriage covenant. So we are not left roaming in this covenant, going to the mall with a credit card and buying everything that we can see. No, there are spending limits. And that means God has a way that those who claim to know him have to behave. The spending limits, I'm not saying you can actually exhaust what is in Christ. I'm just saying that there are rules of conduct. Why? Because they are coming in as a bride. This is a marriage situation. And let us get some example from the text of scripture of this teaching of the indicative and the imperative. We need to teach this. Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32, Apostle Paul writes and says, and you know that at the beginning of the chapter in Ephesians, Apostle Paul has been bringing some big guns of salvation and talking about predestination, election, the finished work of Christ, the glory of God in salvation. But then he begins to give instruction and says, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's a command. That's an imperative. But an imperative in the Bible, in the New Covenant, never stands on its own foot. Never. It's always supported by an indicative. And the indicative is just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the indicative. Done deal. So you are not just forgiving someone to forgive. You're forgiving because of the reality that you have been forgiven in Christ. Okay? So the imperative is never given without an indicative to back it up. Why? Why is that? So that salvation does not appear to come from your own obedience. Because the imperatives, you are the one who is doing them. You are the one who has been commanded to do them. So God, when he gives the imperatives, they're always backed up by the reality of who you are in Christ. Okay? So the imperatives are saying to you and I, be who you are, live out your testimony of the gospel, because this is what is true about you in Christ. Do these things because this is what is true about you. This is your standing before God in Christ. So in the light of that, clean up your foolishness. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, that's an imperative. But how? What is the basis of me walking in love? As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, that's an indicative. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The imperative is never hanging on itself. Colossians 3:1-5. Apostle Paul writes and says, if then you were raised with Christ, that's the reality, that's the indicative. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, seek those things which are above, that's an imperative, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, that's indicative. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and that is a positive imperative. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's negative imperative. And on the positive and the negative, you also find Paul say, you put on or you put off. That's a negative imperative. And then put on Christ. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is an indicative. That's the reality. This is who you are. You already died. God sees you as having died in the death of Christ. And God sees you with life that is hidden in Christ Jesus. That's the reality as far as God is concerned. Verse 4, when Christ who is our life appears, then you also appear with him in glory. That's indicative. That's what is going to happen because that's what God determined to be done. Therefore, knowing all that, put to death your members which are on the earth. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Kill them. What are these? Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So now we have the imperative. And the imperative is driven by everything that is true about you. Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, this is who you are. You are the elect of God. You are holy and beloved. How did you become holy? Because Christ is your holiness. And you are beloved of God. In the light of that understanding, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See that? You are elect of God. In the light of that, you do these things. And when you forgive one another, you are doing it even as Christ forgave you. So, follow that pattern. That's what you must do. But let's talk some more. The gospel is not just soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Salvation, justification. A lot of people think the gospel is just about justification. No. The gospel is about Jesus. It's Christological, which means it is about the glory and honor of Christ. As he prepares his bride, the church, for the marriage ceremony. And as he reveals God in himself. But you see, God could not be revealed to you and I outside the context of salvation. So the gospel is the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. So when Christ comes, he is coming to prepare for the marriage ceremony with his bride or to his bride. But this bride of Christ has to be justified. And that means the bride has to be made righteous. Why? Because justification removes any legal claims of prior marriages that the bride may have had. And any legal claims in any previous marriage that the bride may have had. You and I were married before. Everyone has been married before. They've been married to sin, married to death, married to condemnation, married to the curse of the law, and married to the devil. So Christ cannot get married to anyone who still has all these liabilities on them. So they need to be justified. So justification removes all and any such claims on the bride of Christ that she may be married to him without anybody coming and saying, you have had five husbands and the one that you have now is not your husband. But as long as there's still some claim on you by anything, Christ cannot be married to you. So justification is Christ dying to remove all the claims. That's very wonderful. And so Christ removed all legal claims from any previous marriage or marriages that his bride may have had by dying for her and uniting himself to the bride. But it does not end there. The gospel is also eschatological. It sounds like a big word, but it's not that complicated. Eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S, eschatos, is the Greek word for last, as in the last man or the last Adam. So Jesus is described by Paul as the last Adam, as the eschatos Adam. The first Adam had a bride but fell into sin. The second Adam has come to recover his bride, and we as the bride of Christ have been recovered, but we are being recovered, and we shall be recovered. Okay. And we shall be fully recovered in glorification. And so the gospel is about the last things, and the last things are the things that abide, the things that remain forever and ever and ever. So the coming of Christ was for the ushering in of the things that last. Very important. Oh, I wish people understand this. The appearance of Christ right from Genesis, as soon as Adam sinned, we are already beginning to look forward to the second Adam who will come and establish the things that actually last, because the first Adam could not establish anything that would last. Because as soon as he had opportunity to eat, guess what? He ate and he brought death. Hebrews 12, 25 to 28. Man, time is moving fast and I have so much to say. Hebrews 12, 25 to 28. The writer of Hebrews says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So eschatology speaks to the things that cannot be shaken, the things that remain. And so if you are not in Christ, you have nothing that remains. It's only those things that are given in Christ that remain. And so the appearance of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, was for the second creation, the new creation. And that is why he opened his first miracle in the book of John with changing water into wine. He was announcing the beginning of the new creation. And so the bride of Christ is the work of Christ, the work of God in Christ, of the new creation, the new birth that comes by the way of the fluids of birth, water and blood. And that is why John records that there was water and blood that came out from the side of Christ, the pierced and raised Christ. That's the work of the new creation. And this new birth, this new creation, comes also by the way of the Holy Spirit. In the old creation, the creation of Adam, there was bondage that came because of sin. But in the new creation, in the kingdom of Christ, there's liberty. Liberty is one of the hallmarks of the new creation. There's liberty. Why? Because there's no more guilty of sin. Sin, death, and condemnation have been abolished. And these are things that remain. There's liberty because the Holy Spirit also indwells God's people. And where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty and there's no fear. Okay? But that liberty that you have is mediated to you by faith. Faith is the bond of love between Christ and his bride. Faith is what holds you and Christ together. And faith is the longing that Christ has put in you, in your heart, as his bride, to yearn and long for him. Faith is what lays hold of the unseen reality of the things that cannot be shaken. That's a lot of stuff, but it's good stuff. I love it. So the purpose of faith is to lay hold of the unseen things, of the things that actually matter. So faith is the hand that holds us to Christ. But actually, it's not our hand, but it is the hand of God on us, drawing us to Christ. Because faith is given by God, and we are kept by the power of God through faith. That's according to Peter. So faith is how God channels the spiritual realities of those things that cannot be seen and those things that cannot be shaken. Like what? Everlasting righteousness. Can't be seen, can't be shaken. Everlasting life, we possess it even now, but you don't even see it. Everlasting communion with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even now, we are in communion with God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And guess what is the abiding principle? What is the principle by which God communes with himself and with his people? It is love. It is love. Love is the overarching principle and the commandment of the righteous. God is righteous, and so God is love. And the justified are righteous, and so God commands them to love, because love is what is found in his blessed Trinity. When you're reading the book of John, the testimony of Jesus is always the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And he does all those things that please the Father. It's all about love, 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 love. Why? Because love is the testimony of the righteous. And so, unless one has been pronounced clean, they cannot love. As far as God is concerned, it's impossible for you to love unless God has pronounced you as clean, as justified. And only the clean are given the ability to love. Okay? You have to be given the ability to love. Why? Because when God commands love in the justified, he is not saying you have ability to generate love by yourself. No. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit does not just produce faith in the elect. He also produces love, as we are going to see later in 1 John. But I want you to see this again. The Lord only commanded the disciples to wash each other's feet after he had pronounced them as completely clean, which means justified. So the washing of each other's feet was not unto their justification. They were not doing this to be accepted, but was to the practical application of the reality of their cleanliness before God on account of Christ. Okay? And so the point that I'm trying to make is the Lord always maintained the indicative and the imperative in their proper proportion and in their proper order. But many people, and unfortunately, in the sovereign grace circles, do not want to hear anything about the imperatives. They judge the imperatives to mean salvation by works. And yet they were given by him who saved us by grace. So whose testimony shall we go by? The one of Jesus, or of those who only selectively read what they want to hear? The Lord was called a heretic in his day, and would be called a heretic even now if he were to just come and open a Facebook account and just say, Jesus of Nazareth. People will be attacking him left, right, and center and say, oh, well, he's a heretic. And yet these are the people who are supposed to be cherishing his doctrine. and yet they despise it. We do not have to deny one doctrinal truth just to protect another that we love. The gospel is not like a sandwich where you order a double whopper with cheese, no tomatoes, no onions, light on the mayo. I used to do drive-thru at McDonald's and front counter at Burger King. And this guy used to come and buy 15 hamburgers around 1 in the morning when we had already cleaned the grill. We didn't like him. And he came every day. So I know a whole lot about this. I actually spent quite a bit of time. So much that I actually knew when I was expediting orders, I knew whose order it was by just reading on the screen. Because I was having the same people come. I'm like, okay, that's Sean. No tomatoes, no onions. And but when it comes to the gospel, we do not get to do it the Burger King way, have it your way. No, it doesn't work like that. We do it Christ's way, His way, or the highway. Hear what John said in 2 John 1:9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And may the Lord help us to stay in the doctrine of Christ, the Jesus only lane, abide in His doctrine. And that leads us now, if you can believe me, to our text. Second introduction. We have never had two introductions before. Yeah. So the Son of Man is looking to the cross. Well, I had to do that because for us to understand the words that Jesus is speaking here, it's an application of the stuff that we've just been discussing. So the Son of Man is looking to the cross. His eyes, his mind are set on the cross. And so he's giving some parting statements. It is like when a parent is going out of town or going on a journey and has taught their children many things. They've been telling them a lot of things in the days prior to them leaving. But in the very last minute of their departure, they always have that one thing that they will remind and emphasize to the children and say, please be careful. Please lock the doors. Please turn on the lights at night. Whatever it is, that's where the Lord is with his disciples. He has taught them so many things. And remember, he even said to them, I have so many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But at this point, he says, I have this one thing that I want to bring to your remembrance. Okay. So he's making some parting statements with his own. And so John records and says, verse 31 and 32, John 13. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So the glorification that Jesus has in mind here is the cross, because the cross is just about to happen. So he's talking about his own death on the cross. And it was glorification by way of death and humiliation. And nobody would think there's any glory in that. What glory is there? I thought if you wanted to have glory, you have a red carpet and you look nice, you have this wonderful dress, Hollywood style. No, not according to Jesus. He is about to be glorified because he was going to make payment for his bride, justify his bride, sanctify his bride, propitiate the wrath of God on behalf of his bride, reconcile his bride to God, demonstrate the character of God as holy, righteous, just, gracious, and loving. And it is God who appointed for this moment. And that is why Jesus is constantly talking to his Father and say, now the Son of Man is glorified. If God is glorified in him, he is speaking to his Father also as he's speaking to his disciples. So God is he who appointed for this hour, this moment, not because Christ needed it, but because we needed it. That was our salvation. The time of Christ's glorification was the time of our own salvation. So it's a very important hour. And that is why the resurrection weekend is a very important hour for us as those who believe in Christ and those who do this foolishness of Easter egg hunts, they don't know what they are doing. Okay? They need to be put in jail. I'm going to run for governor and I'm going to run that through. Arrest everyone who has an Easter egg basket. So what is the glory of God? Because you see, Jesus is very fond of that in his statements. Glorify me, glorify yourself. What is the glory that Christ is talking about? The glory of God is the totality of the weight of the attributes of God. He's speaking to the weight of who God is. And God's attributes cannot be measured with a scale, like someone who is on a weight loss program, Jenny Craig. Nor can you use a measuring tape. The glory of God cannot be weighed. It can't be measured. It can only be displayed. And so the death of Christ on the cross was a display of God's glory. And so in Christ, God was glorifying himself. He was displaying his glory in Christ. Why? Why Christ? Why not the two thieves? Because the glory of God is Christ. The glory of God is Christ, and that glory is best demonstrated in our salvation, as I said earlier. But the Lord says, okay, kids. Verse 33, John 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You seek me, and as I say to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So the Lord is making some departing statements, as I said, and says, little children, be careful. My little children. Why are they little children? I suppose the disciples were not that old people. I think they were young guys. But by this, the Lord was not speaking to their age, but as to their spiritual maturity. Their faith was still weak. And so he seeks to reassure them and says, you shall seek me. You shall be looking to find me. I know you're going to be doing that. But as I have already said to the Jews in your hearing, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, now I'm having to give you a command. But where did he speak this to the Jews? What did he say to the Jews? John 8, 21 to 25. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? They're thinking he's going to commit suicide. And he said to them, verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning all along. Something very important there. The Lord said to the Jews, you are of this world. And that means you are under everything that this world has subjected you to. You are under sin, under death, and condemnation, and you will not be able by yourself to rise up from them, and so you die in your sins. And you are of the world, so you shall always belong to the world. I am not from here, I am from above. I am not under the very things that you are under. And you are refusing to believe that I am he. I am the Lord God come in the flesh, the Messiah who has come to lift all these things from you, but you refuse to believe. So you see, the Lord always connected believing or faith with justification from sin. Why? Because where there's faith, there's always repentance. Repentance and faith come together. They flock together. They are like a Siamese twin, joined to the hip or joined to the heart. So God has established that your salvation will be communicated to you through faith. Because faith brings nothing. Faith receives everything and receives freely. Okay? So the Lord says to the Jews, they could not come where he was going. They had no ability to come, and they had no power, and they had no will to come. They could not go to the cross with him, and surely they could not go to heaven with him. So no hope for them. But to the disciples, the context is somewhat different. To the disciples, he says, they can't come for a different reason. The disciples can't go to the cross with him. Why? Because the cross was work beyond their job description. The cross was work cut out for Christ alone. The Jews could not go where Christ was because of rejection. They rejected him. The disciples could not go where Christ was going because it was not their work to go to the cross with Christ. They could not help Jesus go to the cross. Okay? So, the Lord says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The new commandment was given to them because he was going away. And they could not at this point come with him. And so this is how they were to order their affairs and relationships amongst themselves. And this, I believe, would have been a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to say to them, you do the Ten Commandments. No, he said, I am giving you a new commandment. And by that, the Lord was establishing himself as having authority to direct people differently from Moses. He is the new lawgiver. And remember, Moses, the law, was not the master of Christ. The law was a servant of Christ. And so Jesus Christ as the master does not get instructions from his servant. It is he who gave instructions to Moses. And now he comes and says, I am not taking you to Mount Sinai, but I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another. I thought the commandment to love one another was already in the law. Why is it a new commandment? Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This commandment is not even in the 10. And even when Jesus talked about the two greatest commandments, those are not even in the 10. Now the question is, are these the same or are they different? Why does Jesus call his commandment a new commandment when it seems to have already been in existence in the Old Testament? This is what is happening. The Old Testament as a covenant had no basis on which a sinner could actually love their neighbor. Why? Because it was built on shadows and had nothing that could cause a sinner to be pronounced clean before God. The shadows could not make anyone justified. And so a person who is not justified cannot love. Period. So it is only they who have been pronounced clean by Jesus, pronounced clean before God, who receive the commandment to love one another. Read the whole New Testament. The commandment to love one another is only given to those who are justified. And so it is new because it is in the new covenant. And it is by people who have a new legal standing before God. They are justified completely, and that is surely new. But see this. See the basis on which they were ought to love one another. Jesus did not just say, I give you a new commandment to love one another and stop there. See the basis. He always gave the basis as we have been reading from Colossians and Ephesians. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Do you see the indicative imperative? So the law did not have that basis. It did not have the resources on which one ought to love. It just gave you the imperative. You see the difference? The law is imperative, 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 imperative. The gospel is indicative, then imperative. So the new covenant comes and says, as I have loved you, you also love one another. Indicative, imperative. And John in preparation for that, had already opened this chapter, chapter 13 of John, with that testimony. Listen to verse 1. Verse 1 actually sets the tone for this last instruction or this commandment. John says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he always loved them and to the end. So that forms the basis of the commandment again. Jesus has already loved and loves his own and loved them to the end. And that surely is an indicative. And that is the pattern and the basis of the imperative that he now gives us. He says, in the light of your knowledge of how much I have loved you and how, in what way did Jesus love his disciples? He did not love his disciples by giving them breakfast in bed. No, this is the manner in which he loved them, by coming down in humility in his incarnation to be a sacrifice for them. Okay? He came to be their servant in the removal of their sin. That is the manner in which he loved them. And so you see this actually explained by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So that was the expression of Jesus' love for his people. The riches that people are, I know the prosperity people go crazy on this. Like, you got to name and claim it and receive your car. Receive it. Do you receive it, Sister Jenny? I receive it. So the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Jesus in flesh, the death of Christ on the cross was the poverty of Christ. And it was in demonstration of his love. Okay. And so knowing that sacrificial aspect of Christ for you, he says, this is the pattern. This is the excellent way you love one another. You love another, love one another, but at your level of ability. But why is that important? Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Wow. I think this verse is missing in many pages of many professing Christians. The Lord said, loving one another bears testimony of himself. The Lord said, loving one another bears testimony of the truth of him and his work. It is a testimony that he actually commanded and desires to see in his people. He wants his people to carry this testimony as ambassadors of Christ. So when people see and experience the love the church has for one another as brethren, then they are supposed to be like, wow, who are these people? Whose children are these? Why are they like that? Why are they so different from the rest? They are kind people. They are generous people. They are a pleasure to be around. No drama. They have a smell of life in them. I feel safe around them. I'm going to talk about myself. I never talk about myself. Yeah, so allow me to talk about myself. There's a guy at work who came and we're just talking. And the guy is an unbeliever. And he said to me, James never seems to be fazed by anything. I don't know how he absorbs all the things that happen around him. It never seems like anything is happening to him. Just saw the emotional stability. Very stable. No drama. Even if things seem not to be working right, just easy. I know who is in charge. I'm not worried about it. And so the Lord boiled down our testimony of the gospel to this very commandment as his people, love one another. And yet it seems by what I'm seeing, many so-called professing Christians, they're working over time to undo that testimony, to see who can outdo one another. They just want to tear up and eat up their brethren, find every opportunity and any opportunity to find who is wrong and what is wrong and say, look at me, I am the solution to everything that is wrong with you. And if you do not listen to me, you ban. I tell you what to believe and how to believe it. And when I change my mind, I expect you too to change your mind, or else I will unfriend you and call you a heretic and whatever label brings the most negativity to you so as to discredit you. And by this, those who are professing to know Christ are not promoting the working of this commandment among God's people. They are destroying it as fast as they can type. And amazingly, they do not relent. There's no conviction in them to stop. It is really amazing to me. You make friends this week. You are a brother this week. And next week, you're an enemy and a heretic. But I have a question. If you're always finding heretics, then you may be the heretic. The Lord did not call the church to be heresy hunters, but to love one another. He could have said, and the world will know that you're mine by how much heresy you expose. No. He said, love is the excellent way. By this, he was not saying we are to tolerate false things about Christ or teachings. No, he was not saying this. He was saying the most important guiding principle and testimony of you as my people is love. And many who are busy hunting for false gospels do not even understand the gospel themselves. They need to sit down and shut up. Say that. But let's hear from Peter. Let's hear from Peter. We're going to finish today, Brother Stan. I'm going to put you on a fast. Peter thought that he could love Christ at the same level that Christ loved him. And of course, Peter was wrong. Let us hear. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, like almost like Peter was expecting Jesus to say, oh, I'm going to the mall. I'm going to the Home Depot. Jesus says to Peter, where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. So Peter is always curious to know. But the Lord says, you are going to follow me afterwards. But right now, you park yourself where you are. What is that saying? Obviously, the Lord is going to the cross. Because in verse 38 of John 13, the Lord says to Peter, you shall deny me three times before the cock crows. But there's a twofold going away of Christ. And there's a twofold following of Peter. Christ is going away to go to the cross, and then he's going to go away to go to the Father. And Peter shall also follow Christ, following by the way of his death of crucifixion, and then later follow Christ. How do I know that? John 21:15-19. Let's read that. And this was after the resurrection. John 21:15-19. After the resurrection, the Lord has appeared to Peter and the disciples. And John says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? You see the question again. What was it about? About love. Because Peter had promised that he was ready to lay his life down for Christ. And Jesus comes and says, okay, let's check that gospel that you preached to me, Peter. Let's see how true that is. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, verse 16, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him in the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you gathered yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old and you will stretch out your hands, you will be crucified. And another will get you and carry you where you do not wish. Now hear the commentary by John, verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And this is what the Lord meant to Peter when he said, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward in the manner of my death. But I want to show you something real quick in the conversation, something that is very important that is happening in the back and forth with Jesus right there. Jesus comes and says, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me more than this? Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He doesn't say agapao you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. So part of the work of Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples was to feed the lambs. But you see, Jesus begins with the lambs and then he has sheep. The sheep are the mature ones and the lambs are the vulnerable ones. So amongst those that Christ draws to himself, he has the lambs that are still young and vulnerable in their faith and knowledge and understanding of the things of Christ. And Christ says, I have people like that. Be gentle with them. They are mine. He said, feed my lambs. They are not yours. And he said, verse 16, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? And Simon Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, tend my sheep. Jesus, again, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Phileo is the brotherly love. Jesus now has to reduce the scale to the level of Peter and say, Peter, you cannot love me the way that you had proposed earlier. I have to condescend myself to your level that you may be able to love me at your level of ability. Do you phileo me as a brother? And that's why Peter started crying, because he understood what was being said. So you and I are not capable of loving Christ the way that Christ loved us. But then he says, you love one another at the level that you are as brethren. And that love, even as imperfect as it is, still bears testimony and witness of the truth of Christ. John 13:37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. So obviously the testimony has already been undone after the resurrection. Peter is overestimating his own abilities. Peter does not want to be separated from his Lord. And he is even willing to lay down his life for Jesus' sake. I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter does not have John chapter 10. Peter, you are not the good shepherd of the sheep. You do not lay your life down for the shepherd. It is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But you see, if Peter lays his life for Christ, then in this context, this is salvation. Then Jesus is the sinner, and Jesus is he who is in desperate need of salvation, and Peter has showed up to provide it. So no Peter. But in saying that, let us not throw away the devotion of Peter to his Lord. Because Peter really loved his Lord. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And he was misspeaking because he did not have much understanding of what was happening. And I also believe that the Lord recorded the testimony of Peter for our sake and for our encouragement. Why? Because that is our frame too. We are men of like passions as Peter. And guess what? We have not stopped from speaking like Peter. We still continue in our foolishness of thought, even though it's not recorded. But we know. But Jesus answered him, verse 38, John 13, will you lay down your life for my sake? The Lord says, Peter, seriously, do you think that I came down from heaven and then at the last point to actually find someone who can actually do this for me? Peter, you should have sent me a text message or something. But no, Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, this is how fast you are going to abandon this mission of laying down your life for me. You are actually going to get scared by the testimony of some little girl. And you're going to deny me three times. Forget it. Forget it, Peter. Why? Because for this very purpose, I came to this hour to lay down my life for you. It's a good try, but not good enough. You're going to chicken out right at the time the chickens begin to crow. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying the love by which he loved us is not the same degree as what he is asking us to love one another. We are to love one another to the ability or capacity we have as justified sinners. We are to love in his particular way as a pattern. Okay? And this is John writing. And this is John writing. And since we don't have that many sermons like this, because most of the stuff that we've been teaching has not been this kind of teaching, I want us to hear the testimony of John when he expands this principle of love. John gave us testimonies of Christ about the application of this commandment. Let's go to 1 John. We're going to have three testimonies from John. Testimony number one, 1 John 1, verse 5 to 7. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Testimony number two, 1 John 2:3-11. 1 John 2:3-11. John says, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," pay attention to verse 5, "but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Christ is the pattern, the command grounded on the indicative of Christ, right? Verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning," and that is the commandment that we have in John 13. "The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So the commandment to love is true in Christ, and it is also true in you. Why and how? Because he abides in you by his spirit. Verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother." Now we are being given a litmus test of your testimony of Christ. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." And that is to say, they are lying to themselves. "He who says he is in the light of the gospel and yet hates his brother is in darkness. They still do not have the light of Christ." I did not say that. It is John who said it. Verse 10 and 11, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Testimony number three, 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A lot of people don't even want to hear that. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away and the last of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What is that saying? What is that saying? It's saying Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4 helps to bring light to what John is saying. John is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, if then you were raised with Christ, if this is true, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Why the things of above? Because the world is passing away. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because for the very reason, the world is passing away. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's keep going. Testimony number 4. 1 John 3:10 to 24. We're getting close to finishing. I shall listen, Bryce. 1 John 3:10 to 24. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So this is what distinguishes those who belong to Christ and those who are children of the devil. How, John, Holy Spirit, tell us how to distinguish. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You see, John is unrelenting on this loving thing. The one who does not practice righteousness. In practicing righteousness, there is not saying you are sinlessly perfect in the practice of your righteousness. It's the general bent of your life. John, as I said, would get in serious trouble in our time for saying that. Okay? But let us hear him finish his thought. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know, so the world is of the devil. So that's the contrast. We know that we have passed from the world, passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So John says, one of the signs that one has passed from death to life is love for the brethren. And yet the same John says this in John 5:24, recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:24, this is what John says. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The one who believes has passed from death into life. And yet John says, and this is how we know that one has passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Let me get one more testimony from John, then I'll work my point. The one who does not love the brethren still abides in death. John knows everything about faith, and he knows everything about believing the gospel. It is he who gave us this teaching again from John 6:29. Remember, the Jews who were following the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, wanting more bread, free breakfast. How did you get here? When did you get here? Who gave you a ride here? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What work shall we do to do the works of God? And the Lord says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It is the work of God for you to believe. Now, the question is this, because it seems like John is changing the gospel. Is John really changing the gospel? And this is what I like to do when I'm teaching. It doesn't matter what. I don't want to selectively choose things that I like. I want to harmonize the truth of God, because it can be conflicting. And a lot of people, what they do is they will throw away some things and say, oh, no, if you are talking about what John is saying in the epistles, then that is not speaking to anything that relates to us as far as salvation is concerned. Because by the reckoning of many who profess to be sovereign grace, John is here teaching a gospel of works. Because they would be saying, well, John is attaching some other condition, which is not faith. Is John confused? But even better, is the Holy Spirit confused? Is the Holy Spirit having a fuzzy moment of theology? What is happening here? Hear this. Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What is happening is that people are not reading the full counsel of God's word. They take one verse and then they run away with it. This is what is happening with faith. The faith that God gives lays hold of the Christ who loves. It is not just faith for faith. It is also laying hold of a person, the person of Christ. The faith that God gives comes with the Holy Spirit, who produces love as the fruit of the Spirit, right? So if the Holy Spirit is in you and you claim to have faith, it's inevitable that you should also have the testimony of love. So true faith is accompanied by love. The faith that justifies comes as a package, and it outworks itself in love for Christ and the brethren, the ones that he died to save. So love for the brethren is not a condition by which Christ justifies a sinner, but it is an accompanying measure of spiritual life. It's a measure of spiritual life, a measure of the new birth. It does not replace faith as the basis or grounds of justification, but it testifies to the authenticity of the faith. You see that? So love testifies of faith, as faith testifies of justification. Okay? I heard someone say, this is a professing Christian. They said, I am incapable of loving. And that's true. You're incapable of loving before you're born again. But love is the work of God alone, and he has to produce it in us. And John is saying, if you're born again, guess what? That testimony also comes with it. Unless someone thinks I'm making up, 1 John 4:7-11. Testimony number 5. 1 John 4:7-11. John says, beloved, let us love one another. John, I think this is too much. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And that language is the same language from John 1:12-13. Those who received Christ were those who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. So faith was born of God, and so love is also born of God. You see that? So the one who loves is born of God. So that is another test of regeneration that John throws in. It is John saying it again. I am just repeating after John. So the new birth just does not produce faith. It also transforms the person to make them loving. And if anyone denies this, they have their own gospel, and I don't accept that teaching. Okay. First John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The one who does not love does not know God. Is John again stirring trouble? Why John? Because God is love. And where he is present, that is one of the effects that he produces in his people. He makes them loving. Now, someone will say, well, people can counterfeit that. Yeah, but the fact that you have a counterfeit does not mean that you don't have the real currency. There are a lot of fake currency going around. That is why they have to use the pen to check if it's the genuine article. But the fact that you have something counterfeit does not mean that the real thing does not exist. Okay. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So the true love that God has demonstrated was his love towards us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And some people ask and say, I don't know if God loves me because he's not getting me the thing that I like. That's not the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love is the propitiation for our sins. So if we believe in the gospel, then God loves you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see again the indicative imperative? Okay. 1 John 3:15. Actually, I had not finished 1 John 3:15. Let's keep going. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So do you see the hate here is in the heart, is the testimony that one is producing from their heart, for from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this is saying the one who claims to have faith and does not love his brethren is lying. Why? Because faith and love are inseparable. Do you think I made the wrong conclusion from what John is saying? John says, he continues, verse 16, by this we know love. How? Because he laid down his life for us. So that's the basis of love. That's the indicative that drives love. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the imperative. Always connected to the indicative. But some are saying, no, we should not even talk about this because that would be tantamount to teaching salvation by works. But hear what John says again by the Holy Spirit, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? People are saying, to love the brethren is only sharing the gospel. I actually had the Sovereign Grace guy say that to me. And bearing only their spiritual burdens, don't carry any other burden from them, which is physical. Just get, if they want to hear what justification is, you tell them about justification. If they're going through a trying moment, just say, okay, Jesus is faithful. But see how John brings the understanding to us. What did John say? John says, whoever has this world's goods. Now, the last time I checked, the gospel is not this world's goods. Is it? You can't find the gospel on the shelf at Kroger or Food Giant. You find only the world's goods at Kroger. And John is saying, if you see your brother in need, in that particular need, meet that need. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. So loving in word will just be talking about the gospel, but never really actualizing that gospel. But how, John? But indeed and in truth. So love is indeed and in truth. Indeed speaks to works of kindness, which would be the good works ordained for the believer to do in Christ. And that has been such a hot topic on Facebook. No, you can't talk about good works. Because as soon as they say good works, now we are telling people that they are justified in their good works. I'm like, no, that's foolish thinking. No one is talking about justification by good works. Good works come in the light of the justification of the sinner. Christ has already declared you to be righteous. You are not doing good works to be justified. And the good works are not like what Oprah is doing. Oprah is not justified, so she can never do a good work. A good work is only by one who is righteous already in Christ. So even the simplest of things that you do as a believer is a good work because they're justified. You don't have to get a U-Haul to try and power them up. Let's keep going. We're almost finished. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And a lot of people think as soon as they see commandment, it has to be the 10. No, John, tell us, what commandments are you talking about? 23, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Would you think that the Holy Spirit would actually dedicate this much time with John to say this thing if it was not important for the church? There's no way. 1 John 4:12-21. We're going to kill the book of John today. We're not going anywhere. Okay. No one has seen God at any time. Grandpa will be finishing in a minute. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So do you see that we have multiple testimonies of salvation? There are multiple testimonies that are being given. The one who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this is the application. This is the outworking of the faith of the gospel. So in conclusion, I said all that to say, the Lord has pronounced us clean. He justified us by his own obedience. But he did not leave us floating on our own devices. He is teaching us and growing us. He left us with the testimony of the gospel, and he gave us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Every believer should have the testimony of faith and love. Faith in Christ and love for the brethren. Faith believes, and love bears testimony of our gospel. Love brings action to our gospel. It turns the wheels of our testimony. And this should not be anything that one who is born again should be opposing. We should rather be ashamed that we do not do it enough, and be praying and asking the Lord to grant us grace that we may live that testimony for his sake. But many, instead of acknowledging a clear teaching, they want to shut it out and say, if you ever say anything that is not faith, then you are creating new conditions of salvation. You are bringing a new law. Well, people need to learn to define terms, and they need to know the gospel. Law means principle or principles. The law of Moses had its own principles. Christ has his own principles, his own commandments that are given as imperatives, commands not to seek justification by them, but they are given to live out our justification. You hear me? To be who we are in him. And a lot of people need to stop talking and start reading their Bibles, praying and asking the Lord to reveal this truth to them. We are to wash each other's feet. And that was an imperative to love one another. Okay? It was not an imperative to justification. Loving one another is never the basis of your justification, but it is produced by justification. You see the connection? So justification only happens by the finished work of Christ, not what we do for anybody. So the church, is a new covenant community that belongs to Christ. Like any legitimate organization, it has a constitution. It has a constitution on how we are to live the testimony of the gospel and peaceably as the community of Christ. The constitution of the church is enforced by the Holy Spirit. It is enforced by the Father, who is the vine dresser. It is enforced by Christ himself. We have here a homeowners association that enforces standards. At work, we have an employee handbook. So in the church, we have a handbook from Christ. And this is what the handbook from Christ says to each and everyone who professes the name of Christ. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. We're done.